Well, there were a rather disparate number of passages there. Trust me, or at least I hope, by the time we're done, they'll make sense. They'll tie together, all with Revelation chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend our time. So if you want to keep your Bibles open to that passage, that will be good. About 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus, which is the one we discussed last time we were together. Let me get this. We talked about the letter that went to Ephesus from John in Patmos that Jesus gave him. And now we move up 40 miles to the little city of Smyrna. It's not as ancient as Ephesus was. You remember it was about 1,000 years old by the time the Revelation was written. That was ancient, but this was not. But nevertheless, it was considered one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. It sloped up from the coast to Mount Pegasus, and on top of Mount Pegasus, there were a whole series of temples, and people said it looked like a gleaming crown. That'll become important in the language that's used later in these few verses. And both its history and its position in the empire have a lot to do with what the church was experiencing and what it was facing at the time that Jesus made sure this letter was written to them. And that's true, of course, of every church in every place throughout history. We face certain unique things in this area. Ephesus did and Smyrna did, and we're going to tack through that. Now, Roman cities, and you need some of this historical background, Roman cities had been building temples to their emperors ever since 44 BCE. The first was in honor of Julius Caesar. And originally, it was just a means of recognizing that they appreciated Rome's rule, that the king, that the emperor was beneficent, and that they had peace, at least relative peace, and it was a show of gratitude and loyalty, and it didn't have any religious connotations to it at first. The first of those that was built at Pergamum, and that's the city we'll talk about next week, God willing, and next one in the list. But 60 years later, when Caesar Augustus died, the Senate did something rather remarkable for the first time. After he died, they pronounced him a god, that he had been divine. And this became the custom with the emperors from that time on. And the beginning of the cult of emperor worship was having its baby steps. And soon it would become the official state religion. In fact, in the year 29, Smyrna had been one of seven major cities that competed with one another for the right to build a temple to this emperor, Tiberius Caesar. For those of you that are Star Trek fans, you know James Tiberius Kirk was named for him. Not a good thing, I don't think. Anyway, they vied for the ability to build this temple, and they would be pronounced Niakaros, which was a Greek word that meant temple sweeper or temple warden. And this was a high honor for that city. And so Smyrna became known for having that right and of building a number of these types of temples. And this all set the stage for this delightful cuss here, Caligula. When he took the throne in 37, one day he strode into the Senate and he said to them, "Guess what? You don't have to wait for me to die. I am a god now. I'm already divine. And on top of that, so's my horse." And because he was as brutal as he was insane, nobody laughed. They knew they would be gutted on the spot if they did. So Caligula elevated this whole concept of emperor worship to an entirely new place. So here sits this little town, not little, but the city of Smyrna, with one of the most recognized seats of what has now become the state religion. And so the church is going to have some hard choices to make. It's going to face some interesting difficulties. For you see, part of being a good citizen in the Roman Empire was the expectation that you would burn incense to the emperor at appropriate times. To refuse to do so wasn't just anti-culture, although it was anti-culture because that was their entire culture, but it was anti-government. So it was the height of not being politically correct if you didn't burn incense to the emperor, something that would come with severe and painful consequences. So with that being the backdrop of this short letter, and as we talked about a couple weeks ago, all seven of these letters follow the same pattern. Let's just work through the four aspects of this letter, and we'll tease out what's good for us here. And the first is, of course, the appeal to the revelation of Christ that came in the first chapter. And so, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So just as I said, once again, it's appealing back to chapter 1 and that revelation of Jesus that came there. And remember in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, you can look back there. John says, when I saw him, meaning Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This abbreviated form here imports all of the meaning that you get from those two verses. So he's making this announcement to this Smyrnan church. I want you to know that as I write to you today, before I address anything else, let me remind you that I am the first and the last. I'm the one who governs time and human history. All of history is wrapped up in me. Everything that exists, exists in relationship to me. It all began in me and it will end in me. I'm the first and the last. And then added to that, he's reminding them before he says anything else, I was the human being. I was God who came in human flesh, and I died. I was persecuted. I was persecuted for who I was, but now I'm alive forevermore, and I have absolute authority over life and death. So keep that in mind, Smyrnans, as you listen to what I'm about to tell you. I could say, keep this in mind, ECF, as we listen to what Jesus is about to tell them. That moves us to the next, which is the revelation. The declarations, but my clicker is not clicking. Can you move the next slide there for me, Sam? Or has the computer frozen entirely? The declaration of insight. This, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice the three things that he mentions here. Click. I'm going to say click to you when it's time to click. Since I'm not clicking, you will click. Tribulation, poverty, and slander. Now, he says, I know these things about you. And remember, he doesn't know them just because he's omniscient. He knows them because he walks among the seven golden lampstands, as we saw in chapter 1. But he knows them, too, because he's endured the same. If you've ever been through a trial, you know the real comfort of someone else who's been through something similar, who can come alongside and put their arm around you and say, I've been there. Now, sometimes people say, I know what you're going through, and they haven't got a clue. They haven't been through anything like what you're going through. But when that person comes to you, and they've been through it. A few years ago, I was out in California and visiting a friend, and the pastor there was telling me about his brother who had come to Christ. And his brother had come to the Lord and was pastoring a church and was driving home one day from church. And their car was struck by a drunk driver, and his wife was killed instantly. And he was beside himself. And the following year, on the same day, his daughter was killed by a drunk driver driving home. And he didn't know what to do with himself till he got a phone call from another pastor who said, let me tell you about the drunk driver that took my wife and my daughter a year apart. and could really minister to his soul. Jesus can minister to his people because he's been there. He knows tribulation. He knew poverty in this life. He knew the slander of those that were around them. I've truly been there. And the Smyrna tribulation came down to really two related things. If you know anything of the history of the church, they were a poor church. They were a church made up of poor people. And from the beginning of Christianity, even to today, the church is sometimes affluent, like it was in Laodicea, and sometimes it's poor, like it is in Smyrna. And we need to be sure that we don't begin to think that there's a single standard of financial state of Christ's church that holds true in all places at all times. In America, we tend to think that way because we're very success and results oriented. So we think every church has to be a certain size and have a certain financial ability and X, Y, and Z, and it's just not true. Those things happen in very disparate ways, and we've got to allow for that. But since neither poverty nor riches are a measure of spirituality or success of a church, we have to recognize that's true for individuals as well. Because many a person in the church today, when they go through a difficult time, are looked down on by others as somehow there's a spiritual problem if they're not doing quite so well financially or going through certain tribulations or heartaches. And that simply isn't the way it works. Neither inside or outside of the church is financial success the measure of proper relationship with Christ. It simply isn't so. It's a lie, but I'll tell you, it gets preached and taught that way in a lot of places today. And that can bind people into a horrible place. Jesus quickly adds that though he's well aware of their poverty, in fact, they're weighed in a different scale. They're not poor, but they're rich. And here is a principle that we just can't run by before we get too much further in the text. The truth is that no man or woman can truly grow spiritually apart from this distinction between how God counts richness and we count richness in forming our lives and decisions. If believers measure our blessedness on the same scale as our neighbors in the world who don't know Christ, we may as well pack it in. For not all, indeed probably not many who are Christ's, will ever have the financial success that so many in the world seem to pursue and possess. And what of it? So what? Jesus says he knows that they're in material poverty, but then he asks them to consider there's something better. There's a wealth to be had that outstrips that and the world knows nothing about. And this only believers, only those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ possess. And what a seduction this is for the church in America, in this land of opportunity and affluence, to measure ourselves today by the same measure as those outside of Christ. A few years, when Sarah was getting ready to go to college up in Boston, just outside in Waltham, I went up with her ahead of time and we were looking for a church for her to attend. And I had heard that Chuck Swindoll had pastored a church just outside in Waltham. And I thought, boy, you know, it'd be great. I'd love to go see what that church is like. And it was a little broken down, ramshackle kind of nothing. And then I heard Chuck Swindoll talk about his time in Boston, that he had preached and taught there and had had no traction whatsoever. And for whatever reason, as he ended up moving to California and went to Fullerton, overnight everything exploded. And he said, I have no explanation for why the same ministry I was doing there did nothing and out in California went absolutely wild. And that's sometimes the way God works. And if we measure ourselves by those outward expressions, we're going to get caught in a pretty difficult place. And let me move that a little further. Think about this in terms of your own heart and mind. Just think for a second. What is it that you imagine today that if you only had that one thing, then you could consider yourself rich? What's the one thing you don't have? Like in the Garden of Eden, when God says to Adam and Eve, eat of all the trees of the garden. It's a command. But they can't have that one tree. They say, oh, if we only had that one, you know, that would complete the set. Everything would be great. If I only had my health back. If I only had that relationship that I really want. If I only had an employment situation that's different than the one that I've got right now. If I only had respect from that certain person or that group that I look up to. If I only had freedom from this undesirable circumstance. If I only had the prospect of a more certain future or the chance to pursue a particular fancy or desire. I talked with someone just a little while ago and circumstances have prevented them from being able to pursue what they believe are their gifts and their abilities, and they were utterly broken and said, then there's no meaning in life. And I said, you're a Christian? Something's wrong. If I only had X, then I'd be rich. And it is at that very point that all temptations of all sorts get their power. When we, who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb of God, when we who know what it is to have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed, we who have the promise of the resurrection and the promise of eternal life in the boundless felicities of heaven, when we have Christ's Spirit within us, His Word with us, His people around us, when we have access to the very throne of the living God in prayer and the realization that as His, He takes our oppositions and redeems them as means to make us more like Himself. And then we say, but if I only had X, then I'd be rich. What's wrong with that picture? But we go there so easily. So Jesus says to them, yes, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And the great issue of sin and reconciliation to God through the cross has made you adopted children. It's settled. You are wealthy beyond words. But oh, how those other things crowd that out. Those in Christ can truly say we're rich no matter what our outward circumstances are, bar none. But directly related to their poverty, and they were financially impoverished. That's the meaning of the word there. Matter of fact, the word is an intensified word in the Greek. It means impoverished to the place where they didn't even have the necessities of life. Sometimes they couldn't eat. Sometimes they didn't have places to stay or an ability to earn a living. They were in deep need. But then on top of that, they've endured the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now this relates back to that cult of emperor worship that we were talking about a few minutes ago. As that escalated, pressure was increasingly put on all peoples and all people groups within the Roman Empire to participate. And in all of the Roman Empire, there was only one people group that was exempted from having to offer incense to the emperor. Only one. And it was the Jews. And the bottom line was, they were simply so obstreperous that no matter what pressure was put on them, they wouldn't cave. And finally, the Roman government just threw up its hands and said, fine, all right, you don't have to do this. I'm not sure that's exactly the best, you know, testimony, but nevertheless, that's the way it worked. Now, the Christians, up until relatively recent to this time, were viewed as a Jewish sect. And so they had the opportunity to enjoy that same exemption as the Jews because they were considered part of the Jewish community. But the Jews had begun to slander the Christians. Matter of fact, they had written a document. It's called the Curses of the Minim, the Heretics. And in these Curses of the Minim, they had written to the government and said, these Christians aren't Jews. We don't own them. They aren't part of us. They are terrible people. And that's where the story really begins to run deep. Because as they made these charges, they slandered the Christians in all kinds of ways. First, they accused the Christians of cannibalism because at the Lord's table, they ate the body and drank the blood of the Lord. And because they had love feasts at that time and would care for one another, they were accused of gross immorality. And that they were somehow a terribly sexually promiscuous group. And on top of that, they were told that because they refused to burn incense and declare Caesar is Lord, but instead at their baptisms would declare Jesus is Lord, they were traitors to the empire. They were sure to bring the rule of the Caesars down and to destroy the Roman democracy. So losing their Jewish exemptions, they'd be virtually unemployable in any city known for its political and religious loyalty to Rome, like Smyrna. They couldn't get jobs. They could hold no high positions. They couldn't get the good jobs, and they would always be relegated to lives of slavery for the most part. What an amazing place to be. So what does Jesus counsel them in this situation? I know your tribulation. This has put you in a terrible spot. I know your poverty. I know the slander of these Jews. They say they're Jews, but they aren't. Building off of Paul's idea, you remember back when he says, not everyone who is born of Israel is an Israelite. Not everyone who's a Jew outwardly is truly a Jew, but one who's inwardly a Jew. He says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. How does Jesus counsel them? He says, well, just compromise a little bit and you'll be fine. No. He says, let me tell you how to skirt the system. No. Let me tell you how to overthrow the government. No. Let me tell you how to start a grassroots rebellion. No. Let me tell you the best lawyer to hire to sue them. No. Let me tell you how to win over your persecutors with cunning and guile. No. What does he say? Well, it comes to us in the next slide, if the next slide will come to us. There we are, the call. His counsel, don't fear. Not only that, but don't fear what you're about to suffer. Wait a minute. Why doesn't he say, if you pray long enough and hard enough and click your heels 3 times, just like the Wizard of Oz, I'll deliver you. You can go back to Kansas. No, he says you're going to suffer. But don't fear when you suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's not the counsel I'm looking for. The counsel I'm looking for is all the other stuff, but not just don't fear and understand it's going to get worse. And understand that you're going to need to remain faithful unto death. Wow. 3 things in there. 3 things. First, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Notice he doesn't say, don't fear because I'll spare you from the suffering. But don't be motivated by the fear of man and the circumstances more than motivated by faith in the one who is above all and taking where it's going. Now I got to ask us, Americans, I just watched a newsreel this week from a couple in the Midwest out in Michigan who have a farm, an apple farm, fruit farm, and every day, especially in the summer, they drive 22 miles into East Lansing so that they can participate in the farmers market there. But on their Facebook page, they had mentioned that they will not let their farm be rented out for same-sex marriages. And so the town of East Lansing said, then we are barring you from coming 22 miles into our town to sell at the farmers market. You no longer have an outlet for your goods. It's coming. It's coming. And will we be more motivated by fear or by faith? We're going to have to figure that out. Don't fear, he says. Remember back at the beginning, I'm the first and I'm the last. And because I'm the first and the last, all these things are temporary. They're just in the middle. And don't fear, don't be afraid of suffering. Now, I don't know about the Smyrnans, but I do know about our society and culture, and I do know about myself. And we are a people who are so averse to suffering in any capacity that we will inevitably find a pill, a program, a person, or a product to relieve any and all discomforts that we have. I mean, that's just the way we're geared. And anything that comes into our lives that is anyhow, in any way, uncomfortable, there's got to be a fix for that because something's wrong. After all, God owes me comfort and peace and good things, doesn't he? And instead he says, you're going to endure this temptation. Whether our suffering is physical or situational or psychological or emotional or anything else, we believe that we deserve to be freed from all suffering under all circumstances. And again, probably that God owes it to us. Now, you're right. There is something wrong. We live in a fallen world, a post-Genesis 3 world. And we are broken, sinful human beings in a broken world. And it's going to be that way until Christ returns. But here's the rub in all of this. You see, the truth is, and I know this from personal experience because I am such a coward, no one ever grows in Christ beyond the level of discomfort we're willing to endure to do so. Church is boring. Oh, I feel for you. Isn't that awful? Must be the worst thing in the world. I just don't know what to do to help you. Reading my Bible. Oh, man, you know, the other day I ran across a word, thee. What am I supposed to do with thee? I don't know thee. Yeah, yeah. That's what dictionaries are for. You can look it up. It's not hard. Praying is really, really tough. It is. It's the most counter-human thing you can do in our fallen nature. Good. Because the more we endure it, the more we grow. You will never grow in endurance without having things to endure. I know that may be a shock. Maybe tough to digest. You can never learn forgiveness without having people and offenses to forgive. Isn't that a weird connection? It's a shock, isn't it? You can't gain patience without frustrations to face. I wish it were otherwise. But it's not. And you can't develop sweetness without bitterness to refuse and to repent of. It just doesn't happen. We can't exercise faith in Christ without facing things that outstrip our natural capacities. So he's leading them in a whole different direction. You never gain victory over temptation without the pain of having to deny yourself. It's that simple. So Jesus doesn't play around with this. He knows it's hard. But he's telling you, don't fear it. It's okay. You can hurt and you'll be all right. We aren't sure 100%. The idea of being tested for 10 days probably just means an indeterminate time, but it will have an end. But it could actually point to a specific thing, that often when people were being punished by the Roman government, especially heretics, and they were taken into the arenas or the Colosseums to be fed to the beasts, that they would be put in prison for 10 days first before they were actually sent out into the Colosseum to die. That may be the reference here. We don't know for sure. But either way, he's telling them flat out, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, there will be tribulation. You're going to hurt. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of Pegasus that everyone thought was so beautiful is nothing compared to the crown of life that I'll give you. Now, it's one of the peculiar defects that afflicts those of us who hold to a very strong doctrine, a biblically robust doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in all things, that at times we can hold that doctrine to the virtual exclusion of acknowledging that there's a real devil, and that that devil wants to savage God's people, and that he's active in this world. We can so flatten out the sovereignty of God that we start calling bad things good and good things bad because we simply say everything's good. But of course, Scripture doesn't say that. This is Jesus saying, no, the devil is the one who's going to do this. Now, at the beginning of the service, I mentioned I had two parallel passages read, and I did it on purpose because it's important to see this. In 2 Samuel 24:1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The very same event in 1 Chronicles says Satan stood against Israel and incited David. The very same event. Well, which one is it? Yes. Yes. So the Bible doesn't deny the working of the enemy in some of these things. And at the same time, here is God over them all in his great sovereign superintendence. Is God working in the event, or is Satan? Yes. And this is vital for the Smyrnan church and for us to grasp that God is always at work in and with his people for ultimate blessing, even when the devil himself is hard at work seeking to hurt and discourage and to ravage God's people. And the reality is, wherever God's people, Christ's people, suffer, and this is specific, I want to be very careful here, because people can start looking behind every bush for Satan to be there. You know, the devil gave you a flat tire, like he just likes to be irritable, or that he's just mischievous. No, the devil didn't give you a flat tire, and that isn't why you have an upset stomach. You have an upset stomach because you ate too much pizza. That isn't the devil at work. Whenever God's people are being persecuted or marginalized, it is always a spiritual issue. The devil is at work there, and we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that that's what's happening in American society today, because if we don't, and we don't see it as a spiritual problem, but we see it as a social or political problem, we'll look to some other means to try and fix it. We'll change the words of the hymn. The hymn that I just love, let me just get there for one second. Ah, yes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. How would many in evangelicalism rewrite that today? My hope is built on nothing less than Donald Trump and viral texts. No. No, when it comes to the persecution of the church, the devil is involved. And we may not be able to turn that tide. It may have to run its course. It's 10 days. This isn't a social or a political problem, it's a spiritual problem. And the question isn't, can we elect the right leaders or get the right Supreme Court justices? The real question is, will we remain faithful in the face of it and endure? Because that's where Jesus takes them. Will we? Don't be fooled. The current climate of continuing loss of religious rights under the shadow of a secular religion of materialism and the LGBTQ agenda all have their marks of the direct influence of Satan. Recognize it for what it is so that you don't seek the wrong solution, but instead learn that we're going to have to endure some suffering. We're going to have to look to Christ, and he calls to us and says, I want you to endure to the end. And it may cost some pretty heavy things. I don't have time to go back and unpack the Isaiah passage for you now. There's just too much there. I'd love to, but all I wanted to do by showing you that was to see that not only are there times when God is at work, when he uses that phrase, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my wrath, as he's bringing wrath on Israel itself, that God's at work, and yet they were acting out of their own wickedness, because he says, I'm using you to chasten my people, but you don't intend that. You just intend to ravage and to hurt. And here's God working in both those realms, and we need to recognize that all the way around the block. He's superintending things in inscrutable ways. Well, in the light of all this, then, he says this. Well, this is fun. I'm not sure where that all went. This is really interesting. Ignore that. Here's where he's drawing them. Death in this life cannot compare with the crown of life that's to come in the resurrection. Thank you. I don't know if that means many fish or what. His name was Polycarp. That was his name. I'm not sure why they named him that. I'm sure he discussed it with his parents at some point. Death in this life can't compare with the crown of life in the resurrection. That's why Jesus starts this whole thing with, I was the one, I was alive and I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. Death isn't the last word. And isn't that the essence of faith? Believing the promises of God such that they inform how we respond to and endure tribulation for Jesus' sake? So he gives them that reminder in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is ultimate judgment. We get that in Revelation 20. We'll unpack that in a couple of years. But what does he mean by conquering, those who conquer? It's simple. In Ephesus, conquering meant recovering their first life, their first love. In Smyrna, conquering is going to be remaining faithful to Christ even in the face of tribulation and poverty and death brought on by refusing to compromise with the world's agenda. That's conquering. I thought conquering meant I get, you know, like playing a country western song backwards. I get my house back, I get my dog back, I get my truck back. Thought that's what conquering was. No, that isn't what conquering is. At least not for Smyrna. We can endure the difficulty now and enjoy eternal felicity, or we can opt for ease now and partake of eternal pain and suffering. The choice is yours. But only those in Christ have this privilege, and to remain rich in the midst of this difficulty. Now, let me close. Revelation being written near the end of the first century, as the evidence indicates, it would be less than 60 years later when this man, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, the pastor, when this letter was written by Jesus. He was there. He was pastoring that church. And it's going to be a very painful reminder of what it means to remain faithful unto death, because he was martyred in the city of Smyrna not that much later. He was at least 86 years of age, I assume more. He was a student, a direct student of the Apostle John, so he knew this letter coming from Patmos, coming from the hand of his friend and his former mentor. And he had a disciple by the name of Irenaeus. And he tells us, quote, Polycarp was instructed by the apostles and was brought into contact with many who had seen Christ. He was a wonderful man. And pastoring this church in Smyrna, in its poverty, in its tribulation, and in its slander, and this letter meant much to him. Well, after his death, after he was finally martyred in Smyrna, the church there circulated a letter recounting his death so that other churches would be encouraged. They sent it throughout the Roman Empire so that all of them would get a sense of how he had taken this so literally and had endured right up to the end, even though he had suffered so many things. Matter of fact, when given a last chance to recant and to honor Caesar or face death, he's reputed to have this famous quote, and I know many of you have heard it before. He said it this way. He said, 86 years I have served him. There's no young man going through this tribulation. And he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Wow. Now, 86 years he had walked with God, so probably from the date of his conversion, so he was considerably older than 86 when he's actually killed. But as he was to be burned at the stake, they were about to nail his hands to the stake so he couldn't run. And he said to them, there's no need to do that. The love of Christ will keep me here. They tried to burn him and he didn't die right away. There's some apocryphal stories that go along with it, but eventually they had to stab him to death on top of burning him at this advanced age. But let me read you his prayer. As he stood at the stake and they were kindling the fire, this is what he prayed. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost. His actual crime, what he was convicted of, refusing to burn incense to Caesar. That was it. His end, eternal glory with his God and King, the one who had written and said, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. Behold, I died and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Wow, what a call. What a call to us as a church, to us as individual Christians, as we, you know, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but what I believe we'll be facing in our own nation before very long in some very interesting ways. Our King knows our situations. He knows our poverty. He knows our tribulation. He knows the slander of those around us. But he has lived and died on our behalf, and he calls us to serve him, even though the devil himself will rage and bring his church into persecution, knowing that his promises are true and that he will keep us. And he calls us to remain faithful unto death. Faithful by being great, brilliant, powerful. No, by simply trusting his promises and the outcome of his promises, more than fearing the trials that we endure. What a trade-off. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for examples like these. I thank you that you bring us to places like this so that we give up on self. So we stop imagining ourselves capable of facing everything and knowing we can't. So that just as if there are any here today who don't know Christ savingly, and they're still trying to prove their own goodness to be acceptable with you. They do it more on the scale of, well, I don't do X, Y, or Z. Or maybe they do it on the scale of, but I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray. And somehow they think they can earn your salvation through those things. Father, bring them to their helplessness. For there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, crucified for sin, our substitute. And Father, as we face changing tides in this nation of ours, this nation that you've blessed us with, that you've given us tremendous opportunity in, and that we still enjoy so many of the fruits of this amazing experiment, thank you for it. But as we see the tide turning, Father, let us be motivated more by the promises and the reality of your word than any fear that the world or the enemy can throw at us. Trust you. Believe you. And know that even if everything in this life is stripped away, it is but temporary. And there is just beyond the eternal glory with you that you've promised each that is in Christ Jesus. What a place to be, where we don't have to save ourselves, where we don't have to fix everything, but where we can trust you, our Lord, our Christ, our Redeemer. Father, thank you that we don't have to slave under the mistaken notion that everything needs to be fixed in order to be blessed by you. But we're blessed by you in a richness that the world cannot fathom, and that we need to plumb the depths of more and more often. Thank you for all of these reminders and for the focus again on the one who is the first and the last, who we can trust with all our beginnings and all the endings, Christ Jesus our Lord, in his name.